Tonight is a somewhat unique night on the church calendar. The purpose for gathering together this evening is to spend time reflecting on the cost of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Why is this a valuable use of time? I think for a couple of reasons. When we spend time thinking through Jesus' suffering and his willingness to endure agony in our place, it weans our hearts from lesser, more trivial loves, and it calibrates our affections directly on to Christ. Further, spending time on the darkness of Friday afternoon often leads to a greater explosion of resurrection joy on Sunday morning. And oh, are we looking forward to that. Now, we'll be talking about Psalm 22 both this evening and on resurrection morning. This evening, I will cover the first 21 verses of Psalm 22. And on Easter, that is, resurrection morning, I'll cover the last few verses, verses 22 through 31. Now, earlier for the call to worship, Patrick read from Matthew 27. In that passage, there are multiple references to Psalm 22. Well, why is that so intriguing? Well, because Psalm 22 predates Matthew 27 by, about 1,000 years. Looking at Psalm 22 feels like what it might have felt like had you accidentally wandered into the Garden of Gethsemane and caught a glimpse of Jesus praying to his Father, trusting, pleading, sweating drops of blood. Your first thought might have been, should I be overhearing this? So intimate, so holy, and so pure was that night. In fact, Psalm 22 feels almost too pure, too holy, too intimate, too raw, and too disturbing. Yet there is a beauty present here also. In light of this, our main focus for tonight is to reflect on Psalm 22 relative to the cross of Christ as the Spirit ministers to our souls and magnifies the glory of Jesus. Now, as we walk through the first part of this psalm, allow yourself to just to be amazed. Let the phrase of John the Baptist when he first saw Jesus in John's gospel just wash over you again and again. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we begin to wade into our passage, let me just offer a word about how Psalm 22 is organized, because it will help us digest what we are beholding. Psalm 22, and the easiest way for you to see this is just to open your Bibles and just to look at it with me while I'm talking about this, because it's so obvious once you see it. Psalm 22 begins with three consecutive laments. But there's a surprise. There's a surprise to the structure of the psalm right out of the gate, because alternating in between the three laments are pithy but very powerful expressions of faith and trust in our glorious God. Now, I don't know how much you know about Psalm 22 in general. You might just associate it perhaps with the most famous words from the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? So you might think in your mind when you remember Psalm 22, oh yes, that's that tragic and difficult psalm that reminds us of what Jesus was thinking about on the cross. But here's something that's hidden in plain sight, something you may not have realized. There are powerful expressions of faith and trust in God laced throughout this incredible psalm, and we're going to look at them tonight. So, Lament 1 is in verses 1 through 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Now notice that these agonizing words are followed immediately by an incredible statement of faith and trust in God in verses 3 through 5. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And then our second lament, verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. Think about this for a moment. Jesus is being mocked by those he came to save while he's hanging on the cross, saving them. If this prophetic psalm is what Jesus was thinking about on the cross, and we have good reasons to think that this is true, look at what he says next, or what he's thinking about, or what's on his mind next in verses 9 through 11. Here's our second expression of faith. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from birth and from my mother's womb, and you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Lament 3, a little bit longer, verses 12 through 18 now. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Many of these words you'll remember from the call to worship, Matthew 27. The final expression of faith or trust in God is found in verses 19 through 21, and it gets really interesting. It starts to get really intriguing because this amounts to a request and possibly even a remembrance of rescue. 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, these verses mark a very stark contrast between the beginning of the psalm and the second half of the psalm. what will hit us with the force of electric shock on Sunday morning is the worshipful joy that saturates the back portion of this psalm. In light of the front half, how can that possibly be true? Now, these contrasting verses will crescendo towards the end of the psalm, as we will see on Sunday, into a thunderous praise. But we'll have to wait for Sunday morning before I get too excited here. We're going to have to wait for Sunday morning, for resurrection morning, to celebrate them. Because tonight, we are devotionally immersing ourselves in the laments. There's nothing fancy. We're just going to focus our minds on the words of our psalm and trust the Spirit to minister to us as He wills. Let's begin with Lament 1 in verses 1 and 2. To the choir master, according to the dawn, to the doe of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So the inspired superscription above Psalm 22 attributes this psalm and these opening words to King David originally. That's fascinating because, as dramatic as these words are, we can't even say for sure what specific event or series of events caused David to pen these words originally, as poignant as they are. What we do know is that Psalm 22 is considered a messianic psalm. Messianic psalms are found in the Old Testament and typically foreshadow and are prophetically fulfilled by the coming Messiah in some way in the New Testament. Other examples of messianic psalms are Psalm 2, Psalm 16, or Psalm 110, or Psalm 132, just to name a few of them. There are several more. Now we'll look at the way the words of Psalm 22 are fulfilled in the life and even in the death of God's Messiah, who is Jesus. The opening words of the psalm are extremely famous, but they're extremely famous because of the person who quoted them and the context in which he quoted them. Jesus quoted these verses 1,000 years after they were written as he hung on Calvary's cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In these words, we instantly recognize the deep expression of spiritual and physical pain as these moving words are uttered. But as you hear their content, as you think about what he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I wonder if you've ever felt that feeling in your own soul, such that you might utter those words as an expression of your own pain. My God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever wondered if God has left you, forgotten you, or even abandoned you? For good, perhaps? Perhaps you've tasted similar pain on your own lips, but let's be clear though that pain is real, this cry at this moment in history is unlike any other because the suffering of this man is utterly unique. And it's his suffering which relieves your suffering. Behold the Lamb of God here, brothers and sisters, who takes away the sin of the world. These words are some of the most painful and the most mysterious words ever spoken by any person. They are painful because they represent what the experience of crucifixion felt like, even to the Son of God. The psalmist goes on to say, "Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. God, where are you?" Jesus could have even quoted these words from verse 2, since he had suffered through the night in Gethsemane. He suffered at his trial before the Sanhedrin. He suffered as he appeared before Pontius Pilate. And he suffered as he was mocked and even scourged. When he says, "I can see all my bones," he probably means that literally. Doubtful he had much skin left. Every aspect Jesus endured as a man in these several hours was filled with pain. Every aspect felt like abandonment, even that he was forsaken. Yet, the words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are also a mystery. Because Jesus is a man with two natures. One fully human and one fully divine. These words are deeply mysterious because of the divine nature that Jesus the Son shares with his Father and with the Spirit. So here we must thread the theological needle, as it were, as we do, brothers and sisters, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In some sense, Jesus, as our human covenant representative before the Father, he truly was cursed, truly abandoned and forsaken, as the very punishment for covenant breaking was borne by him. To that we say yes and amen, because that's why we are saved. But there's another sense with respect to the eternal nature of his being as one with the Father and the Spirit that means his ontological fellowship, that is the fellowship of his being with them, necessarily had to remain intact because it cannot be broken any more than our eternal God could actually die on Calvary's cross. To this we also say, yes and amen. For if the fellowship of the Trinity was broken on Calvary's cross, all reality would have been extinguished when we wouldn't be here this evening. So how's this conundrum resolved? Since Jesus did die on the cross as a substitute for us, and he did cry out about feeling forsaken, this dilemma can only be resolved in one way. This dilemma can only be resolved in one person. And that is because this one person is utterly unique. He is the only person who ever lived with two natures, one fully human and one fully divine. Neither nature can be dissolved or disengaged from the other. He is one person. Jesus is one person, perfectly divine and profoundly human. If he was here and I went like that to him, he'd say, "Ow, why'd you hit me?" And be assured I would never do that. He is perfectly divine. He is profoundly human. He is fully God. He is fully man in every way except sin. As it relates to his suffering in our place as our substitute, one Puritan, David Dixon, did his best to thread the theological needle with respect to what's happening on Calvary's cross. He said, "Christ as a man lying under the curse of the law for us was really deserted and forsaken for a time, for it behooved him," yes, that's a Puritan type of word, "it behooved him to bear the wrath or effects of the wrath due to our real sins so far as might satisfy us and relieve us from wrath." It is also true that the man Christ could no more be forsaken in regard of the divine presence supporting him than the personal union of the two natures could be dissolved. But as it relates to consolation, he was really in our stead for a while, deprived as a man of the comfort of his own Godhead. Dixon threads the needle by affirming Jesus hung in our place as it related to the curse of the law as a man and may have been deprived of comfort as a man for a period of time, but he is also careful to say that the second member of the Godhead was never separated from the Father or the Spirit and would not be forsaken because he could not be forsaken ultimately by the Father or the Spirit in the essence of his eternal being as God. But so far from this making the experience easier for Jesus, we might more accurately say the Son becoming a curse in order to redeem a people from their sins and all of the pain and joy associated with that is actually just fully a Trinitarian experience. Sometimes we can sing the words, "Lord, take me deeper into the glories of Calvary." Welcome to the deep end, brothers and sisters. There is a deep darkness that is difficult for us to fathom given the true sinfulness of sin and the true holiness of the Son. Peter says that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23. Just think with me for a moment. When I think about this, when I think about the way that people were mocking Jesus, especially you'll remember words like these from the Gospels, "Why don't you come down from that cross?" Spoken by someone who needed the sacrifice that was on that cross in order to save him from eternal hell. When we think about the way Jesus restrained himself, I tend to think about him as restraining himself in his meekness, and certainly that's true. But I tend to think about him depending on the gentleness of his spirit. But lest we forget the one hanging on the cross who is being mocked, can you imagine what restraint one with omnipotent power has to demonstrate against a foolish sinner who is mercilessly and unjustly attacking him for saving him? I mean, it wouldn't surprise me if Jesus was cracking his neck a little bit, hanging on the cross. But he's pure and holy. every thought at every moment is good and pleasing to the Father. Therefore, he pleased his Father by not reviling in return, but entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And praise God, he restrained the power of his might, because by his death, our sins have been taken away. Brothers and sisters, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But how do we know Peter's right about this? How do we know that Jesus continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly while he was on the cross? We know because of Psalm 22. That's how we know. If this psalm is prophetically pointing to Jesus, and this is what Jesus was thinking about, then we know with 100% certainty. Just look at the expression of faith and trust demonstrated by Jesus, who is the Messiah to whom this psalm points. Look at it in verses 3 through 5. Despite his agony, his words are to his Father, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. You notice how many times Jesus talks about rescue? While he's rescuing us. Given the context, these words from verses 3 through 5, they're just impeccable. They're just sublime. Do you understand what consumed the thoughts of Jesus while he's being crucified? The rescue of God's people. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus is extolling the righteousness of his Father in the way he rescued his people. Even as unbeknownst to the people who are present, Jesus is in the process of rescuing them from their greatest enemy, namely sin. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But let's let the weight of the words of each section of the psalm carry their own weight from here on out. Verses 6 through 8 in Lament 2 are a gruesome reminder of the grotesque context we are talking about. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Do you remember hearing those exact words from Matthew 27 when Patrick read our call to worship earlier? Look, if you've ever been mocked mercilessly, your Savior fully understands. He understands that at the core of his being. Jesus on the cross is being mocked for his faith in God. People are idiots. I am among them. This experience is one that qualifies him to be our Redeemer. It's one of the experiences that makes it possible for him to restore beauty for ashes in your life. Having been identified with the sin that's been committed against you and the sin committed by you, he can redeem every single aspect of your life. And he has and he will. Jesus was mocked for his faith in God on the cross, yet behold the expression of faith in God, of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Jesus maintained his faith in God at every moment of his life, including at this moment when he felt utterly, utterly alone. Lest we forget even for a moment what is happening to him as his faith holds the line. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. Which really hurts and was a part of every crucifixion. The crosses weren't customized. They fit you onto it one way or another. My heart's like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Also found in Matthew 27. The words of this third lament, they need no explanation or amplification on my part whatsoever. This is the reality of what our Savior is enduring. So we turn then to the third and final expression of faith and his trust in God. And this is where things get really interesting. He's got rescue on his mind. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Here Jesus, as the prophesied Messiah figure, he cries out for deliverance and even seems to infer that he has been rescued. Here's the question. Was he delivered? Let's think through it together. Fact, he died and was buried. So, if he was rescued, he was rescued in the sense that his faith and trust for God, they remained intact to the very end. But he did die. So in that sense, he wasn't rescued from the cross. In fact, we know from history that he remained in the tomb for 3 days. And from here, things get a little crazy. The things that Jesus says in verses 22 through 31 make it clear, they make it so clear that this tomb is not the end of the story, not even close. For on the third day, the stone will be rolled away and our Savior will emerge fully alive and in victory. In fact, as we will sing in just a moment, the fact that the faith of Jesus remained intact on the cross means that the Lamb, he hung even on the cross in victory the entire time. For it was here that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. Colossians 2:15. Oh, this is a truth that is worth celebrating. And we will celebrate on Sunday morning before I get too amped up. But despite our sober focus tonight, joy is coming. How about we get started a little early? At least with our last song. Brothers and sisters, our song will transition from the death of Jesus, where the Lamb hangs on the cross in victory, to the empty tomb, which we will celebrate on Sunday. As we sing, brothers and sisters, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. Let's pray and then let's sing. Lord, it feels profane to say things about Psalm 22. But I also feel compelled to say things about Psalm 22. How could they go unaddressed? Thank you for inspiring David to write it so long ago. Whatever the circumstances were that were happening in his own life, your Spirit inspired him to write those very words, so they would be prophetically fulfilled in Jesus on the cross. And 2,000 years later, people in East Tennessee would be rejoicing because of what you have done. Oh, Father, the good news of the gospel is so good. I know I'm tempted to want to just go straight there every Sunday. So thank you for leading us so that we might spend some time concentrating on Friday, to remember the cost of the sacrifice, which will only make Sunday sweeter. So, Spirit of the living God, I ask that you would lead us now as we sing praises. Spirit, get down into the deep places of our hearts so that our words, the words that we sing, would come from the very core of our being. Because you, Father, Son, and Spirit, are the one true and living God, and you alone are worthy of praise. Lead us, we ask now, in the name of Jesus, our beloved Lord. Amen.